I have found this to be the case so many times that the way the Spirit moves through a song service, it preaches a message all by itself. There's times that the songs that are selected and the way the Spirit responds to those different songs and a service or a message all by themselves. You can listen to a strain of some line of thought that comes through if you're paying attention to how the songs connect together. Sometimes that's strategic in this human realm in the sense that somebody has some songs lined up in their mind and they select those songs and they naturally fit together because they intended that. But I don't know how many times I've seen songs just come back to back where God had a message. It might not have been a design in terms of people deciding even a few minutes ahead of time. It came on the waves of the Spirit and had a message of its own. And what an interesting series of songs these were that we worshiped to this morning. Started out with Signs of the Times. They're everywhere. They are everywhere. That song is right in saying that the signs of the times are everywhere. You can see them all around you. The conditions of the world, the conditions of our nation. Sometimes we can become somewhat geocentric. When you're thinking about just your nation or your group of people, and there's a psychological element to that, that everybody thinks they are the object of everything. You know, if we're not careful, we'll think we're the object of everything. We're the object of every message that's preached. We're the object of every condition that occurs. When things happen in the world, it's all related to us in some way. And that's not always true. What is true, though, is that God's people are at the very center of everything. And if you're part of God's people, you will be in a geocentric pattern, so to speak. You will be at the center of what God's doing. And sometimes we can have an attitude about our nation or about our particular regional part of the world that everything that's going on in the world, we are the center of all that. We're the center of everything that's going on. That's not always true. But right now, the United States is at the center of much of what's going on in the world. That doesn't mean everybody in the world's being influenced by the United States. That doesn't mean that everybody in the world could even care less what's going on in the United States. There's nations that could care less about what's happening in our nation. But we are at the center of what's going on in terms of some of the downslide that's happening in this world. What's happening in our nation right now is a symptom of the sickness that has already been in this world for a long time. There has been something that held that sickness at bay to some extent in this nation for a long time, even though it was rampant in the rest of the world and possibly far greater in some parts of the rest of the world. But the sickness that to some degree was held at bay in the West is creeping into the West at a fast rate. That disease is creeping into the West. The United States is one of the bastions of Judeo-Christian culture against the influx of some of these things. And that bastion is coming down. Those walls are coming down. You know what? One of the saddest things to watch is when a people that are in danger take their own walls down. You know, that's what's been happening. A lot of times when you're under siege, it's the weight of the enemy outside and the armaments they're using, the siege weapons they're using that break down a wall. Whether catapults or trebuchets that are hitting that wall with some great weighty device, whether rams that are hitting the wall or just people putting a ladder up against that and waves of them climbing over the wall to try to overwhelm the defenses. That's not what's going on in our nation in any general sense. What's happening is we're taking the walls down. The very walls that have protected us in so many different ways, to some extent under the covering of God, the nation itself is taking those walls down, and the enemies of this nation and the enemies of God have not gotten less, they have gotten greater. What a foolish time to take the walls down. What a foolish time to take the hinges off the gates, so to speak. All of that I'm talking about is moral. I'm not talking about the fact that our military has been more limited than it has been in years gone by, that it's shrinking up. It is. It's shrinking up. The past administration has slowly worked away at the military to weaken it. Mostly because there's a hope. It's not necessarily just an evil intent from their standpoint. They think what they're doing is good. They've got a hope in their mind that if we just stop being so warlike, the rest of the world will follow suit. The problem is you cannot solve the corruption in the heart of man by giving in. I said here last week that you cannot make an agreement, a truce with evil. There is no truce with evil. There's no peace with evil. There's no peace with aggression of the kind that we're facing in the physical and the spiritual realm. So the signs of the times are everywhere, saints. I love that next lyrical phrase that follows that. There's a brand new feeling in the air. You know, we think of signs of the times being everywhere. We don't necessarily think of those as positive. You do realize the signs of the times of the end are not good signs. The majority of the signs are not good signs. The majority of the signs of the times are negative. Take a read through Matthew 24, some of these other passages that describe in Jesus' words the events that are going to happen in the end. The end of the Jewish age, some of those descriptions are talking about. Some of them are talking about the end of the Gentile age. You've got to rightly divide. It's very difficult to do, by the way, to rightly divide in Matthew 24, for example, where some of those references are talking about the end of the Jewish age and where some of those references are talking out in time to the end of the Gentile age, which is what we're approaching. Most of those signs of the times are pretty bad. They're pretty negative. They're pretty frightening. At least to somebody that doesn't understand what they mean, they'd be frightening. If the world is collapsing around you and you don't understand that that's the prelude of the coming of the Lord, that's a pretty frightening thing. It might even be frightening for someone that understands it is the prelude of the coming of the Lord, because they realize they're going to have to go through a very difficult and distressing time before the Lord returns. But as I started saying, I love that next phrase in that song, there's a brand new feeling in the air. I don't know how the writer of the song meant it, but I've never taken that as there's a feeling of something dreadful about to happen. I've taken the first statement that way. This is just my interpretation. Forgive me, author, songwriter, composer. But I've always taken as that first verse is, signs of the times are everywhere. There's a lot of trouble on every hand. But there's a brand new feeling in the air too. There's the contra distinction to the fact that there's negative things going on is there's something going on in the positive realm as well. I said last week that I want you brethren and you folks in this assembly as well, brethren, I'm talking about on the platform, but the folks in our assembly, be studying restoration. That's part of the signs of the times. The church has to be restored. The Lord is not going to return until there's a restored church. You hear messages, and I'll bet there's some being preached today somewhere in this city. There are a lot of churches in Mansfield, Ohio. For the size of our city, between 50 and 60,000 people, there are a lot of churches in this area. I would imagine somewhere in one of these churches, someone's preaching the message that Jesus could come this afternoon. Be ready for His coming. You better be ready for His coming. And you better be ready if, in regard to you, this afternoon is the end. Because any one of us this afternoon could be the end. I don't mean you're going to meet Him. I just mean it'll be the end. So you want to be ready when your life comes to its closure, don't you? You better be ready. Be as ready as you can be. That's part of the issue. But I imagine there's some messages going out across the pulpit somewhere, at least one, probably more than one, that somewhere in that message is mentioned that Jesus could come today. Maybe it'll happen today. It cannot happen today. If you were hoping for it to happen today, I hope I didn't just deject you by making that statement. If you were hoping He was going to show up today, He's not going to. There are some prerequisites. That word I use often regarding some of these things. There's a reason that word has been so much of my common spiritual vocabulary last year or two. That's because there are some things I want to make sure we get right. Some things we have in place before we're required to carry them out. A prerequisite is something you need to get right before you can do something. There are prerequisites to a lot of things in this world. And God has prerequisites to what He's doing. There's some things that have to happen first. One of those things is the restoration of the church. One of the signs of the times is the world entering into one of its darkest periods, if not the darkest period it ever has entered into. That's when the church will be restored. We look around us and we long to be able to reverse the retrograde of this societal collapse. And I would like to reverse it if we have a way. If God would allow a revival in this nation that would turn it back, I will do all in my power to get behind that if that were the will of the God of heaven. But if that's not His will, this is going to continue to retrograde downward, to go backwards, until it finally gets to a place so dark, God will be left without any more option. That doesn't mean He doesn't have a choice. Basically, what that means is that His character is required to respond. It's one thing that's wonderful to know about God in a good way, and it ought to be in a fearful way too. One of the things that ought to give you a righteous awareness of God and a right type of fear of Him and a right type of awe of Him is God is, I hate to use this phrase, I'm going to say it though like this. He is to some extent, this sounds odd, I'm going to explain it. He is captive to His own character. God cannot act against His own character. It's who He is. Thank God for a God that is a righteous God that cannot act unrighteously. Thank God for a God that's a holy God that cannot act in an unholy way. Thank God for a God whose word is true and is tried and is not going to change. If He says something, He's going to carry it out. Thank God for a God like that. We can depend on a God like that. And part of depending on that is realizing that in a world like we're in right now, when the signs of the times are all around us, the God who rules in the realms of men will respond when things get to a certain critical mass. When it reaches a point of critical mass, morally speaking, God will respond. It's His character that requires His response. His character won't allow things to go past a certain point. When they reach their bottom, when they reach where morality has plummeted to the deepest depths, and the times have come together and joined to this perfect place where the fullness of times has come. When the fullness of times came for the time of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus came. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. When the fullness of times comes, the times the Gentiles are fulfilled, great judgment is going to fall on the Gentile world. Do you realize the Gentile world is the vast majority of this planet? Anyone that is not of the seed of Abraham is the Gentile world. So when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, do you realize judgment's going to fall on this Gentile world? It'll fall on the Jewish world too. The struggles and the strains and the pressures that are part of the collapse of the Gentile world will cause them to attack the Jews. A violent altercation with Israel will be a part of that. So those are signs of the times we're looking for. One of the signs of the times, though, in that next statement that I said a few minutes ago is that there's a brand new feeling in the air. That's a true statement. There ought to be a feeling among the people of God that something good is happening, even in the midst of all the evil. It has to, saints, it has to. Because as bad as this world gets, there has to be something better being produced at the same time the world's getting badder. That's not right good grammar. I did it intentionally to be poetic. But as something badder is happening, something better be happening. You realize the right grammar would be worse. As things are worse are happening, something better. But I like badder and better. It just sounds better to me. Grammatically correct or not. So we're dealing with the signs of the times around us right now. One of those signs of those times should be something going on inside the church, something going on with the church. That will then lead us into the next song, which is Jesus is coming soon, because once the church is restored, we'll be able to sing that song, and there's a feeling that we should be feeling right now. And one of these days when we sing that song, Jesus is coming soon, when it is truly relevant to us on the deepest spiritual level and we realize it is imminent, I mean, we realize it's imminent. I said the church world thinks it's imminent every minute of the day. But we know there are some things that have to happen first. And once we see those things happen and everything has happened that's the prelude of His coming, I can't imagine if we sing that song, we wouldn't be bursting forth in a shout. I would hope everybody in the building would be shouting. If everything that's a prelude and a prerequisite to His coming has occurred, now we can sing the song, Jesus is coming soon, and feel it is imminent. Morning or night or noon. It could be that afternoon. It could be that evening. It could be almost any time. Jesus is coming soon, morning or night or noon. Many will meet their doom. Trumpets will sound. All of the dead in Christ will rise. Righteous will meet in the skies. That's right out of 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and on to the end of the chapter. The fact that the righteous are going to rise to meet Him in the skies. The dead in Christ will rise first. And they're going to be caught up to meet Him in the air. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. You can be a part of that company. Eventually, that final elements of that company will be produced, and you could be a part. I imagine when you're singing songs like that, it'd be pretty exciting if you knew down in your bones, I am part of that company, and He's coming anytime now because everything else has happened that's the prelude. We ought to still have a joy rise up in us knowing those words, because that's a hope that cannot be changed. That's something we can depend on. And then that last song seems like it went so well right along with the rest. It's no time now to sleep. It's time to awake. Time to press onward. This is part of the message of the restoration of the church that I've been talking about a lot lately. Correct each mistake. Now, we do need to correct some individual mistakes. If you're making some mistakes in your spiritual life, you ought to get them corrected. It's always time to correct each mistake. You ought not to think, I'll wait to correct my mistakes when there's more power. I'll wait to correct my mistakes when the church is restored. I'll wait to correct my mistakes when I see His coming as imminent. You better not do that, because you may never correct them. You got to try to correct each mistake right now. I'm talking about in your individual life. If there's something you're doing or something you're feeling or some state of mind that you're allowing yourself to get in, those can be just as dangerous as actions, you know, because a state of mind you get in that isn't a right state of mind will almost always produce action. Sometimes dealing with the actions first is necessary, but dealing with the actions is like putting a Band-Aid on something that needs surgery. You've got to deal with whatever's causing the action as well. It's not enough just to stop doing the actions. You better stop doing the actions. Let me give you this, the simplest example of that relative to what I just said. If you are bleeding heavily, you better get it bandaged. You better put a tourniquet on it. You better do something to stop the flow of blood leaving your body or you'll die. But if the reason you're bleeding heavily is that there's internal injuries inside of you and there's an external exit point that blood's coming out of, you're going to have to deal with the internal issues as well. And do you realize the fact that we carry on external sins is completely relative to the fact that there's an internal injury? Amen. That's right. There's something broken in our spirit. There's something, I don't mean in a good way, there's something corrupted within our nature that is allowing that injury to continue on. We've got to deal with that. And your fallen nature will want to put you to sleep. And a world like this will want to put you to sleep. They'll want to lull you to sleep. They'll do it with a lot of ways. The entertainment industry would love to lull you to sleep morally. That's what they've been doing these last decades. They have been doing it so subtly, playing that sweet, soft, immoral tune that slowly lulled a lot of people to sleep, morally speaking. And they've started to think, well, maybe that's not so bad. It's not my thing, but that's no big deal if it's theirs. You know, they've been listening to that tune for a little bit too long and it's lulled them to sleep spiritually. It's no time now to sleep. I tell you, these songs you could preach a message on just quoting the words of these songs. You wouldn't have to say anything else. It's time to awake. It is time to be spiritually awake, isn't it? The church that God is intending to use in this last day cannot be asleep. It must be awake. And it is time to press onward, to move forward, to go further, to get deeper and to get higher. I've said it many times, that strange, almost seemingly contrast, to get deeper and higher. You can get deeper and higher at the same time if it's in the Lord. The deeper you get in relationship with Him, the higher you'll get. It's time to press onward, correct each mistake. The corporate element of that is that the church is going to have to correct all their mistakes. Now, from a moral standpoint, that is almost entirely related to individual choices. Whether it's the leader making poor choices or the people making poor choices, the leadership or the laity making poor choices, those mistakes better be corrected. You're not going to be operating in a restored church that's morally polluted. But there are some other mistakes we're going to have to correct. I told you last week about some of those things that have to be a part of the restored church. Truth has to be. If there's some truth that we've got wrong that we have to have right, it's got to be corrected. That's a mistake. It may not be an intentional mistake. It may be a mistake of misinterpretation, meaning you just didn't understand it right, or your mind has been blinded by some tradition, or your mind has been clouded by some kind of influence of some kind in the natural or spiritual realm, and you have some misunderstanding about the truth. Now, I had somebody send me a question this last week. And I often bring up these questions when I'm talking to you in some of these open services, mainly because I may not address them in a regular Bible study, and they're at the top of my mind. Somebody asked me a question. A minister sent me a question this week and said, what do I believe are the truths that have to be completely unified on in this body of people in order for us to be able to be one people, and in order for this to be able to be the restored church at some point? You ought to ask that question. One of the things, brethren, that I would strongly advise you to study, I'd strongly advise it. If you're going to make a study of the issue of the restoration of the church, one of the things you better study ought to be at the very top of that study. One of the boldest bullet points, if you're going to study it out like that, is what truths must we have right? Now, I know sometimes people think, well, how can you have any truth not right? Well, let me answer that in this way. I don't think any truth that is essential or critical or relevant, you can have wrong and be able to accomplish what you need to accomplish. But there are some truths you just may not know, and they may not be necessary for you to know. If there's something prophetically relevant to something that has no relationship to you and you're not going to have any involvement in it, you knowing that truth isn't required for your salvation. It wouldn't even be required, by the way, for you to be able to attain to the bride. You know why? Because once you attain to the bride, you'll get all the truth you need. So we need to make a distinction, I think, in terms of truth. This is something I may talk about another time because this would take hours to talk about. We need to make a distinction in terms of truth between essentials and non-essentials, between things you have to know and are relevant to you in terms of your salvation. Now, that is different dispensationally, you know. You realize during the Old Testament period, no bride members were produced. They didn't need to know the level of truth you'd need to know to attain to bride status, to be an overcomer in that sense. There was a level of truth they had, though. You had to measure up to the level of the truth they had, but they didn't have the level of truth that was produced under the New Covenant. And the level of the truth, and this is another issue we'll talk about another time, the level of the truth I think that'll need to be operating during the millennial reign will have to be higher than what's operating even to produce bride members, because it's going to do more than just produce bride members. It will have to be a level of truth capable of producing overcomers through the 1,000 years, but it's also going to have to be a level of truth capable of reworking the political systems and governments of this world. And that is a huge task. We're not just talking about replacing politicians with somebody else that's more godly. You're talking about restructuring the civil systems. You know what all is constituted in that? It's more than just the political system, how decisions get made. It's even how social issues are addressed. How will the poor be provided for? Will there be a need? This may twist your brain. Will there be a need for health care during the millennial reign? Or will all that be dealt with on the spiritual level where there'll be healings? Where there'll be a need for individuals to be cared for that are sickly. There will be sick people during the millennial reign. Will there be a need to deal with agricultural issues during the millennial reign? Are we going to still continue to grow food and produce technology of some kind? Will technology continue to advance? You got to ask yourself these questions. Now I'm getting you on a different topic, aren't I? Now you're going to start studying the millennial reign. You have to study that too. These are pertinent subjects to us, saints, because they're what's out in front of us. From a spiritual standpoint, you always ought to be studying what's out in front of you. You ought to be studying what's relevant and practical to the present, but study what's out in front of you as well. It'll help you in the present to know what your responsibilities are, as well as giving you a hope of the future. So this isn't any time to be sleeping. This is no time to get lulled to sleep by this message of this present world that would love to just bring you down to their level. You could go into this line of thought as well if somebody felt inspired to do it. It's so much like the time when they were rebuilding the wall there under Nehemiah's day. Come on down and join us for a council in the plains of Ono. I find it so astonishing. Sometimes people go too far with this, by the way. But I find it astonishing how many of those words, when you take them into our language, sound like they're giving a message of some kind. And maybe God intended it that way. That's not at all what it meant to them. When you say Ono, it didn't mean oh no. But isn't that funny? That's how we think of it. Same thing with the land of Nod. I have heard people teach in days gone by that when Cain went down to the land of Nod, he went to sleep spiritually. He nodded off, you know. And certainly that was true. I think that's a pretty colorful example. That's not at all what that word means, is to go to sleep. But it's interesting that in our language it sounds like that, doesn't it? Another example, that's the word Babel. We usually pronounce Babel. When we think of Babel, we think of a confusion. Now, there's a reason for that, because that's come forward linguistically. It started representing something to the Babylonians. Babel represented the house of the great God. The Hebrews, I've told you this before, I'm sure, intentionally mispronounced it. Instead of saying Babel the way the Babylonians might have pronounced that word, they pronounced it with a slight slur to it, so what it actually said was a place of confusion. All by the way you change the pronunciation, change it from the house of the great God to a place of confusion. Isn't that the truth? From their perspective, it's the house of the great God. From our perspective, we realize it's a place of confusion. And that word is linguistically passed down until it's gotten into English, and we have a word Babel now in English that represents a confusion of language, a confusion that's hard to understand what's being said. So we don't want to fall asleep in the day we're living in, do we? We want to stay awake. It's hard to stay awake sometimes in an evening time period. It's hard to stay awake when there's a constant lulling spiritually going on to try to pull you down a little bit, bring you down to a little lower level. It's easier down there. It is easier down there. But it's no time to sleep now. We're too close to the end. It's time now to wake up. We're far too close to the end to be spiritually asleep. So it's no time now to sleep. It's time to awake. Time to press onward and correct each mistake. I want us correcting our mistakes as a body of people. I want us to correct our mistakes as a church. If there's some mistake we're making, that's part of what restoration is. You know, part of what restoration is whatever is not right is corrected. That's not just sin, you know. I told you, we're trying to restore truth, order, purity, power, Spirit of Christ. Just the subject of order alone you could spend some time on. Maybe we will if the Lord inspires it sometime. What all's included under order? I just focused last time in briefly touching on these and talking about the authority of the Word of God and the ministry of God. But there's more to order than that, you know. Even how we worship is part of order. What's necessary? Here's the essentials versus the non-essentials. What's necessary in our worship? What can we never lose in worship? Would we completely lose the essentials? I pray this never occurs in our day, but would we lose what is essential to worship if we had not one band member? Does God need a band to produce worship? Listen, don't misunderstand me. I believe God has provided this for our body of people. Thank God. I believe we've got advantages they did not have in the early church. And often, sometimes when people are looking back on that, I don't know if they're thinking of restoration or just trying to reestablish what kind of a church the early church was, which is the same thing, really. They look back and say, well, they probably didn't have drums or bass guitars. They certainly didn't have a bass guitar. They certainly didn't have any trombones, Ryan. They might have had some trumpets that would have been similar, but they certainly didn't have all these instruments. So why would we need them? The church doesn't need them because they didn't have them. People have built entire doctrines. There are churches out in Christianity that are completely averse to any music other than vocal music for that reason. They say that probably wasn't what they had in the early church. You have no idea what they had. How would you know if somebody didn't have a stringed instrument in one of those gatherings? Or somebody didn't have some flute or some other instrument, pipes of some kind that they might have played in those gatherings? I'm sure they probably did. It was very common in the Old Testament period for instruments to be a part of worship. You look through the lists of the things associated with the temple and find out how many singers and different instruments. There was a wide variety. When they dedicated the temple on that day, they had 120 just playing trumpets, let alone what all else was going on. There were 120 men playing trumpets and there were singers and everything else happening. We do need to know what's essential, because there could come a day when we don't have a church building, saints. Is that essential? Can we have a restored church without a building? You better believe it. Can we have a restored church without a band? Can we have a restored church without a choir? You better believe it. Let me tell you why. Because we still can have music, even if something were to happen that we'd have no band members, no choir members, nobody that's singing in a corporate fashion, because we could sing, we could lift up praise, even if there are just one or two of us, we could do that. Worship doesn't require the technology and advancements we've had. They're a benefit. They add to worship. Thank God for them. I don't want to lose them. I certainly don't want to belittle the great benefits God's given us in terms of music and other things. But saints, those aren't essentials to a restored church. And I know it can be a little anxious at times, and there are certain people missing. When somebody's out, you can feel that void when that person isn't there. Before Rodney starts playing on the drums, I'm waiting for that beat. But I'm going to tell you something, saints, and we ought to always remember this. That is not essential to the restoration of the church. As beautiful as it is, as wonderful as it is, it's not essential. I'm worried about a restored church, saints. I want to have all the benefits we can get from God, but if every role isn't filled some Sunday, it's not going to change whether or not this church could be restored. I'm focusing in on the essentials of restoration, and we need to realize what they are. Worship is one of those essentials. What does it mean to worship God? How must we worship God? Does your heart need to be in the right place when you're worshiping, or can you just say the words? We've talked in years gone by about the lost art of worship. What we meant by that might have been a variety of things, but I'm just going to focus in on the issue of praise and worship. Like we might in a song, or when we lift our hands, or when we lift our voices in terms of magnifying God or praising Him. Part of what has been lost is a purity of heart, so that when worship occurs, that worship is so pure. It comes right from the innermost being of an individual, and it is not motivated by any need for attention. And that can happen on all kinds of levels, you know. There might be someone that yells out or lifts their hands purely for the sake of looking a certain way or getting a certain amount of attention. I've seen people play instruments that I know the Spirit was on them, but there was also their Spirit on them, where they were doing it to get attention. The methods they were using were attention-getting methods. And God sometimes winks at that, saints. He winks at it because He wants to bless His people, and He still uses that to bless His people. But one day we're going to have such a pure worship that the motive is pure. The only desire in our hearts when we lift our hands and lift our voices and touch those instruments or sing out those songs is, I just want to give glory to God, praise His holy name. I just want to magnify the Lord. I'm not interested in magnifying myself. I'm not interested in magnifying my gifts.
God gives us gifts, but the goal isn't that our gifts get magnified, it's so our gifts magnify Him. The magnification of a man or a woman's gifts is intended to magnify the God that gave the gifts. One of these days, that lost art of worship will be restored in all of its facets. I'm only focusing on one of them. One of them is that it's pure worship. If nobody was around you and you knew nobody saw you, you'd have no problem lifting your hands out and crying out to God. Now, the problem is we're often the opposite. That's what we'd prefer before we're going to lift our hands up and cry out to God, is that we'd be all by ourselves. We have to break both extremes down, saints. One extreme that is, I am afraid to move out. You may not want a word like that. No one wants to say they're afraid, do they? That's what you are, though. If the Spirit of the Lord moves and you will not lift your hand, it's fear that's causing that. Whether it's fear of people judging you, fear of looking funny, fear of standing out. Are you expecting you can live the Christian life and not have to struggle with those three and more? That's part of the Christian life. You're going to stand out if you're truly a Christian. You get an opportunity to exercise it here in this assembly. What do you think of that? Not every church gives you that opportunity. We give you an opportunity in a Pentecostal holiness church that you get to exercise standing out inside a controlled environment where you shouldn't feel any fear. We're expected to stand out as Christians in this world, and you're getting an opportunity to exercise that very thing right here in a controlled environment. Nobody else is raising their hand, but you feel the Spirit. God wants to see, are you willing to stand out when nobody else is? Raise your hand. Nobody else is standing up. I've watched people, I don't know how many times through the years in this assembly, the Spirit of God comes in a message or something else, people leap up out of their seats. Good for you. Don't ever stop. Stand out. That's the Christian imperative, is to stand out. If we're not standing out, we're not doing our job. If we're not standing out, we're probably not presenting the example we ought to present. And as I said, you've got a controlled environment here full of people that love you, and you can stand out and not feel bad. You can get used to standing out in here. You know what I'd like? I'd like to get it to the point where it would no longer be productive for you to be learning to stand out in here. That means every single person, every time the Spirit comes in, is up. Which means you're no longer standing out. So the productive lesson of teaching you to stand out is no longer there. It doesn't mean you shouldn't keep standing up, but you've learned that lesson. Wouldn't that be something if there wouldn't be an environment in here anymore where you'd ever have to worry about standing up because everybody always does? I'm not talking about just jumping out of your chair. I'm talking about raising your hands or raising your voice. So we're trying to restore something. Part of it is the lost art of worship. And all, as I said, of its facets, it is a variety of things comes under that umbrella. One of them is the way you worship. One of them is how you worship in terms of the methods we use. Are there some things that are out of bounds? You better find that out if there are. Because what we want to do is offer a sacrifice to God that the whole sacrifice is pleasing. You think you could offer a sacrifice to God, saints, that some of the sacrifice was displeasing, but the rest of it was great, and it would be okay? Can you think of a scripture that demonstrates the opposite? Can you offer a sacrifice with a spot or a blemish? No. Which means when we offer ourselves as a sacrifice, when we offer our praise, let's focus on praise. When we offer our praise, it can't have blemishes and spots in it if you're going to expect God to accept it. If the reason you're offering praise is just to be politically correct and you know the minister will be happy with you later because he keeps on telling you to respond and you did it and I showed I'm on the Lord's side. Well, maybe you're on the Lord's side or you're on your own side. Are you offering praise because you feel like it'll make you look holier, more righteous? You think that's a good motive to offer praise, to look righteous? Praise should be an extension of the fact there's righteousness working in you that cannot be contained. It has to express itself. Not that you want to look a way that you maybe aren't, so you demonstrate some things in some outward fashion to look a certain way, but nothing's changed inside. That's dead men's bones, like I talked about last week. You don't want that. You want to be alive inside and out. That's part of restoring some of these things. There is a lost element of worship that we are trying to restore. That's part of order. If I spend some time in the future talking about some of these, I may or may not. It's up to the Lord if He inspires it. Can't plan it out that way, but if I spend some time talking about some of these things, under the canopy of order, under that umbrella, is a lot of different things. It's the way we worship. It's the way we have service. Part of what I believe is the restoring of order to the church is having a service that's Spirit-led rather than carnally controlled. That's part of restoration that many churches have never had that restored. I'm certain it was part of the early church. But there's a lot of churches out there that have gone a different direction. They are in a very carnally controlled environment. I don't necessarily just mean by that, though. They're controlled by the flesh when I say that. I mean they're controlled by mechanisms that are human. Let's make sure this is all done. A, B, C, D. There is no E, by the way. We don't go that far. If a service goes like last week where we had a three-hour service, my Lord, we failed. You know what I say if we have a three-hour service and the Spirit's moving like it was last week? We succeeded. It isn't about falling into some outline or format of some kind. It doesn't mean that next time. Here's the other way you can do it. Well, we've got to have a three-hour service today. That might have succeeded last time. That isn't the way it works, saints. We have no idea what the Spirit's going to do. And that's the best way to have church. Sometimes God will reveal to us, to some measure ahead of time, what the Spirit's going to do. But very seldom do we have a comprehension of everything the Spirit's going to do in a service. That's part of a restored church. That's part of restoration, is that we have to be in an environment where the Spirit can move freely. It's not constrained by man. I don't really want to have a song right now, but it's pretty clear that the power of God is coming in for there to be a song. I don't really want a song right now. I've got some things I want to say that may be unrelated to the song. So I'm going to press that and not have the music, or vice versa. It's time for a song. I've sat here long enough. But God is anointing something in a powerful message, and it's not time for music right then. That example that you all, I'm sure, are familiar with, back in the foundational days of this body of people in the early 1900s when they were meeting at the different campgrounds, when they were hashing out a very critical doctrine. And in the middle of that hashing that out, this sounds like a wonderful thing to do. One of the brethren stood up and said, "Brother Sodders, let's stop here and pray. It's clear this is getting hot and people are starting to get, their emotions are starting to rise. Let's stop and pray." Now listen, from a logical standpoint, that might seem like a very good place to stop and pray. People's emotions are starting to get riled up in the discussion. Maybe we better stop and pray. You realize what Brother Sodders said to that? And I believe he was perfectly correct. He said, "Brother, praying right now would be a sin. It's not time to pray. God's getting ready to reveal something, and it's not time to change the gears." Now, you might think it's always time to pray. It is always time to pray. You can be praying without stopping the flow of what's going on. There's times there's prayers going through my mind while I'm talking. Prayers going through my mind while I'm singing a song. But to stop the activity, to change the gears to another format, isn't appropriate when God's doing something. So that's part of the order that has to be restored. That can't be done when the order of a church is, we have a 30-minute sermon, and I've been in churches like this, not in our body of people, but I've been in churches like this. We have a 30-minute sermon by the assistant pastor, then there's a 15-minute video, then there's 10 minutes where they discuss the mission work, and it's all down to the minutes, you know. It's maybe the mission work is really important, so that day they talk an hour about it. No. It has to stay in its format. You go over a few minutes, people start getting antsy. It's time for the next thing. We got to see our slideshow now. So then the slideshow comes up. Then the pastor preaches a 15-minute little sermon. Then it has to be prayer. You notice we haven't prayed yet? It's not time for prayer yet, saints. We will pray. We always should pray. It's just not time for prayer yet. What if we said we're going to have prayer at the beginning of the service and God was anointing somebody and that prayer just blew that thought right out of their mind? Somebody starts praying and the gears get completely changed by man and we go in a different direction. You better go the direction God wants to go. That is part of a restored church, is the freedom for the Spirit to move. In the music, in the ministering of the Word of God, the Spirit can move freely. It's not constrained and controlled. You want to make a distinction, you'll find a lot of churches that don't fit into that pattern. But that is part of what has to be restored. Alongside that, I'm not necessarily talking about order today, but alongside that goes the element of an open pulpit. The idea that we want to give people an opportunity to speak from the pulpit or from the pews. Testimonies are a good thing. Read the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians, some of which is discussing things that are getting out of control in the church, too much chaos, and some of which is discussing some of the things that normally go on in the church, which, if we take them to their extreme, can become chaos. Do you realize if we try to fit every element in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians into every single church service, it will be chaos. Especially if we try to do it on a timetable and say, we're going to be here no more than 2 hours, but we're going to have all the things they did in the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You won't be doing any of them for very long. And what if the Spirit really moves on the music and the whole day should be worship? Well, you won't be able to. There's got to be all those other things going on. I personally believe that's what Paul was talking about in those statements. He wasn't talking about those things being wrong. He was talking about them being done in some chaotic way is wrong. So an open pulpit is part of our order, you know. That represents the fact that there is an opportunity for people of differing viewpoints to present themselves. We don't ostracize them unless they're doing something offensive or damaging to the church. We don't ostracize them. We welcome them to come. We want them to have an opportunity. There's open pews, if you want to put that alongside of it, in the sense that we want people to share themselves. We want testimonies. You know, I don't mind, especially if it's in the channel of the Spirit. This is something we have to be always cognizant of. If it's in the channel of the Spirit, I don't mind interruptions during a sermon or a statement if someone has a question. I don't mind that. Now, some people might mind that. It may be that they lose their train of thought if people start talking. And it all has to do with individuals. It's not, by the way, something I think is relative to order. It has to do with the gift. If somebody has the kind of gift that their gift can hold that thought and they can take questions and things, then I think there's a value to that. If somebody has the kind of gift that they need to plow through that, and that's not a bad thing. That might be a good thing. They have something that needs to keep moving, and if they get slowed down, it'll slow them down. That's part of their personality. That ought not to be an environment where you interrupt the individual if they're on a stream and they may completely lose their train of thought. And that could be different for different occasions too. That even has to do with order. If you feel the power of God is moving in a certain way and there's a frivolous question you just want to throw in and the power is moving very strongly, don't get in front of the flow. But if there is something that has value and there's a teaching lesson especially going on, here in the last few weeks, I said it. I really appreciate Sister Debbie's question that she brought up, and several of you have done this in the past during a sermon or something. You can tell when it's more of a teaching sermon, and there's pauses and places where you're intended to consider what's being said. And if what you're considering you're not clear on, you may want to say, can you say that again, or could you explain that, or can you reinforce that with some other scripture? Is there something else that backs that up? That's healthy, saints. But it's got to be in the right time and the right way. That's all part of order. But you're not going to find that everywhere. I challenge you to look at, no, don't go looking and seeing. I challenge you to investigate in some form and see. I'll bet you know people that go to other churches. Find out what their services are like. Find out how free the Spirit is to move. That, by the way, is a matter of perspective. I've known people that think the Spirit has been moving freely all through their service when every tiny thing was controlled. And they thought the Spirit was moving just so wonderfully. They don't even have an idea what it feels like for the Spirit to move in a service. I'm not even sure what they're feeling is the Spirit. They're connecting to statements. They're connecting to the emotional appeal of a song. And, oh, that's so wonderful. Oh, that's so great. The Spirit was all over this service, and the Spirit never touched a thing in that service. Your emotions attach themselves to a song that might add good words and a good melody and a good harmony, a good meter. Your mind, your intellect got stirred by something somebody said, but by the way, that can happen true or false. That's what Paul was warning Timothy about in his last statements to Timothy when he made the statement regarding preaching the word, be instant in season and out of season. And he gave him some different ways the word are preached, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine. Notice the things that are all included in that. And then he follows that by saying, here's why it's necessary for you to make sure you're doing all this, because the time is going to come when they, the people that are supposed to be the people of God, will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The people's ears are always itching for something to tickle them, and usually they're tickled and titillated by something that's not sound doctrine, see? And they'll turn away from the truth, and they'll be turned unto fables. God forbid we be turned unto fables because we would rather have a comfortable message preached to us. That's another problem that's happening in the church world right now. I reference that quite often. The fact that there are these comfortable messages being preached. Peace, safety, comfort. You can live like you are and it's just fine. You can be as debauched as you want because that's just that person's opinion. Or maybe God has forgiven you and continues to forgive you forever, no matter how much and how long you continue in a debauched state. You know, that's somebody's ears being tickled. That sounds good. If that were true, wouldn't it sound good? I'm not talking about, do you feel inside, and this is where you should question it, do you feel inside in the moral network of your spiritual neurons, do you feel inside, that's not right. No, that's not what I'm asking you. Do your emotions respond to that if you quench your conscience? If somebody says, don't worry about the state you're in, God is going to love you no matter how much of a rebel you continue to be. And He'll never stop that love because God's love doesn't end. God's love ends. It just ends a lot further out than any human love. But it does come to a close at some point. If it did not, there could be no judgment. There can be no judgment unless there's a point at which the expression and action of that love comes to its close. And God finally says, I have reached out in love all this time. So many thousand years you have rejected and rejected and rejected. Now I draw back my mercy and grace. And judgment falls.